Well, let's Matthew chapter 2 and Micah chapter 5, and eventually we are going to come back to Psalm chapter 16 this morning. Last week we launched into the Messianic Songs, or the Songs of Redemption. And eventually, as I said, we're going to come to Matthew 16, but before we get there, I want to address a really crucial interpretational issue, an issue that I'm going to deal with again and again as we work through the Messianic Psalms. And here it is. How does the New Testament fulfill the Old Testament? That question is considerably more involved than most Christians realize. One of my goals in our work through the Psalms is to really understand this issue a whole lot better. Last week, we began in Luke 24, where Jesus claims the entire Old Testament, and the Psalms in particular, point straight to Him. We've all heard how the Old Testament predicts the coming of the Messiah. But in the Gospels, there's actually tremendous confusions, even among the disciples, and John the Baptist himself, concerning Jesus' identity as that Messiah. Why the confusion? Do we fully comprehend in what sense the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New? It's not nearly as straightforward as many Christians think. People often claim the Old Testament is literally fulfilled in the New Testament. Or they claim the New Testament fulfills Old Testament prophecies word for word. Or they will speak of amazingly accurate fulfilled prophecies that prove the Bible is true. But oftentimes those same Christians struggle to point to concrete examples. They will often capitalize on two of them. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, according to Micah's prophecy, and His suffering on the cross, according to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53. But was it clear in the Old Testament that the suffering servant of Isaiah was actually the Messiah? Peter did not think so, nor did any of the disciples. And have you ever looked very carefully at Micah's prophecy? From time to time, I teach a course through Matthew's Gospel, and I find that a majority of students cannot explain many, probably most, of Matthew's Old Testament quotations. So, for example, look at Matthew 2 and verse 6. It's the prophecy concerning Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Well, isn't that a straightforward, literal interpretation of Micah? Well, notice what Micah actually said in Micah 5 and verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one, for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel." So Micah says Bethlehem is too little to be recognized among the clans of Judah. But Matthew changed the wording. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. In Matthew's account, Bethlehem is by no means least among the rulers of Judah. How do you explain this? Well, clearly, Jesus' birth literally fulfilled the Old Testament location. It's Bethlehem. However, Matthew's altered wording, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, suggests that we need to have a transformative view of Micah's prophecy. Indeed, Bethlehem was an obscure little town of no great significance in Judah. It's the sort of town that a census keeper might just skip. We'd say it's a town without a stoplight. No politician would ever visit Bethlehem to make a stump speech for the presidency. But Bethlehem's status changed dramatically when the Messiah graced that obscure town through his virgin birth. Matthew can suddenly say Bethlehem is by no means any longer the least among the rulers of Judah. The greatest king of all was born there. What town in all the world could be more important than Bethlehem? Matthew deliberately altered the language of Micah because we need to have an expansive, a transformative view of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. Jesus transformed Bethlehem, and Jesus transformed the entire Old Testament. On page one of Matthew's Gospel, an impoverished Galilean town becomes the most sacred site in the universe. And on the final page of Matthew's Gospel, an impoverished Galilean prophet becomes Lord of the whole universe. Now, we saw something similar to this transformative view of prophecy when we worked on the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham that he would give him a piece of land in the Middle East, a relatively small piece of land. But suddenly, Paul, in Romans 4 and verse 13, just transformed the whole prophecy. Paul said Abraham would inherit the world. Well, that includes the land, but it's a whole lot bigger. Jesus did the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he quoted Psalm 37 and verse 11. The psalmist said, "The meek shall inherit the land." And Jesus transformed it. "The meek shall inherit the earth." There's no contradiction. But we need a lot more real estate if we're going to get all of God's people in. We need a whole new creation. That's what's happening there. Now, keep a finger here in Matthew, and turn also to Hosea chapter 11. Let me show you a second example. Hosea chapter 11. And let's just jump down and let's investigate the next prophecy in Matthew. Beginning in verse 13, in Matthew, we learn that an angel appeared to Joseph, telling him to flee with Mary and Jesus down to Egypt. Why? Well, Herod was coming with murderous intent for all of Bethlehem's infants. He would annihilate any challenge to his throne. But why Egypt? Why not return north to Galilee, where it was much safer than Judea, and where Joseph could easily find employment among his own people? Recall that Jesus himself later departed for Galilee when he learned that John the Baptist had been thrown into prison. Galilee was much safer. Why take a hazardous journey to another country? God clearly wanted Jesus in Egypt. But why? Well, read verses 14 and 15 in Matthew. "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." Why? This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that sounds like God guarantees the fulfillment of some ancient prophecy. If Jesus is not literally called out of Egypt, then some ancient prediction will go unfulfilled. We'll have a major error in our Bible. And most of my students read that statement and they assume that God saw to it that the Old Testament was literally fulfilled in the New Testament. So this is an easy one, right? Well, when I show them the Old Testament source, I am greeted with blank looks and awkward silence, and they all put their eyes down so they won't call on them to explain it. Teachers, you know what that's like? Like no eye contact from your students? Like, don't call on me. All right? Well, I won't call on you, but look what the prophet says. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea was talking about the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt in the Exodus. And we know that Hosea was not talking about Jesus. Why? Because in the next verse, he condemns Israel's idolatry. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Friends, how could that possibly refer to Jesus? Who would have guessed that Hosea's prophecy of an idolatrous nation being called out of Egypt was fulfilled when God called Joseph, Mary, and Jesus out of exile in Egypt? Do you want to explain that? Now, I could at this point give you dozens and dozens of more examples. In fact, if you look at verse 18, there's another one. Look at Jeremiah 31 and figure that one out. We'll do that later on. All right? But at this point, let's turn to John chapter 19 and let's recover something we discovered in John's account of the crucifixion. John chapter 19. Jesus has been driven from Pilate's judgment hall to Golgotha. Soldiers have divided his garments, fulfilling the scriptures. Jesus' suffering is drawing to an end. He entrusts the care of his mother to John. And then suddenly, Jesus makes a curious request in the form of an indicative. It's in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Jesus expressed his thirst in order to fulfill the scripture. That's verse 28. But why does he want wine now when earlier he refused it? Matthew's account tells us just moments before his actual crucifixion, he refused the wine that was offered him. Refused it. But now on the verge of death, he recognizes his duty to fulfill the Old Testament by drinking wine before voluntarily yielding up his spirit in death. He must drink wine before he dies. But where does the Old Testament predict the Messiah will request wine from his cross? I'll give you a hint. It doesn't. In Psalm 22, which we will look at next week, a messianic passage speaks of his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, but there's no request for wine. In Psalm 69 and verse 21, we have a reference to one receiving sour wine to slake his thirst, but it's not clear the passage is messianic. In fact, the context suggests a very different scenario. Here's the whole verse. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That sounds like someone doing intentional harm to another through poison food and bad wine. It doesn't fit the context of Jesus actually requesting wine from his cross. So how do you explain this? Well, hopefully you can, because we worked through this when we were in John chapter 19, all right? But let's work back through it very quickly. Notice in verse 28, the verb translated to fulfill the scriptures. That is not the typical verb used to describe the fulfillment of a particular Old Testament prophecy. If you glance up at verse 24, John says the division of Jesus' garments was to fulfill the scripture. And then John quotes the exact passage being fulfilled from Psalm 22. But the verb to fulfill, plerao, is a different verb than the verb in verse 28. The verb translated fulfill in verse 28, teliao, means to complete, to accomplish, to bring something to conclusion or to its consummation. You scientists in the room, it's where we get our word teleology. And notice in verse 28, John does not point to a particular passage as he did in verse 24. Verse 28 is just much more general. Jesus was bringing the Scripture to completion. Well, which passage? Wrong question. All of them. Now look at verse 33. Jesus avoided having his legs crushed because he was already dead when the soldiers arrived. Instead, a soldier drew blood and water from his side with a spear. But why did it happen this way? Well, verse 36. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. But which Scripture does this point to? If you are looking for a literal word-for-word fulfillment of an Old Testament prophet, you won't find it. Here's what you will find. When God instituted the Passover as a permanent memorial for the Hebrews, He made an important clarification regarding the Passover lamb. Exodus 12 says of the lamb, "You shall not break any of its bones." Numbers 9 reveals the same. Now, we're not told why God insisted on protecting the bones. Nevertheless, we can infer the sacredness of sacrifice. The Hebrews must recognize the value of substitutionary sacrifice. Now, imagine with me the Hebrews celebrating Passover in thousands upon thousands of homes for 1,500 years. And each time, they very carefully protect the bones of the sacrifice with reverence, with dignity, with respect. At the conclusion of each Passover meal, which they celebrated year after year, after they consumed the lamb, they would drink a final cup of wine. The final cup of wine ended the Passover. It was done this way thousands upon thousands of times. Now suddenly a Galilean prophet from Nazareth reveals in Matthew 16 that he will make a final journey to Jerusalem. He will suffer and he will die. And curiously, he plans his journey very deliberately to arrive right at Passover. And when he arrives, he deliberately arranges a donkey ride, pressing Zechariah's promise of a coming Messiah to fulfillment. Well, is he the Messiah? He returns to the massive temple platform for a second time and he cleanses it. The angry priests put him on trial. And they accuse him of threatening to destroy the temple, claiming that he can raise it in 3 days. Wait, is he the temple? Is his body the temple? He celebrates a final Passover with his disciples, and then spontaneously he just transforms the whole meal. From now on, you do this in remembrance of me. Not the Exodus. You do this in remembrance of me. And then we're told his Passover ended with a hymn. With a hymn, not a cup of wine. If you're a Jew reading that, you realize something's wrong. It didn't quite end, did it? So when does he drink the final cup? They're about to crucify him. They offer him wine, and he refuses it. But then, just before expiring on the cross, he requests wine. Is he the final Passover sacrifice? Well, he's crucified, but surprisingly, not a single one of his bones is broken. Just before he dies, he cries out in verse 30, "It is finished." But again, that's not the normal word translated fulfilled. It means to complete, to accomplish. Well, what's completed? What's accomplished? The answer is everything. The temple, the Passover, the sacrifices, the old covenant, the reign of sin and death. We have arrived at the destiny of the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Covenant converged right there on the cross. Jesus is the greater transformative reality to which the Old Testament only pointed. Jesus, friends, is the new Israel called out of Egypt. Hosea 11 and verse 1. God sent Joseph, Mary, and Jesus down to Egypt to fulfill not a particular prophecy, but to be the transformative new Israel, the mediator of a whole new and better covenant. Jesus is the new Israel, the new son called out of Egypt, the new Passover, the new and permanent temple. He is the new covenant. Jesus, friends, is the interpretive clue to the entire Old Testament. That's what he explained to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. The Old Testament points to me. Now use that to interpret the entire Old Testament. And that's what I have to explain to university students 2,000 years later who grew up in Christian homes but still don't seem to quite grasp it. So it is true that sometimes you'll find a literal word-for-word fulfillment of a prophet. That is true. But often the fulfillment is the greater reality that was only foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Jesus is the completion of the whole thing. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the new Israel. He is the new Moses. He is the new Ark. He is the greater prophet, the new temple. He is the architect of the new Exodus. He is the greater Messiah. He is the greater prophet. He is the new and final Passover lamb that ends the old covenant and inaugurates the new. Friends, Jesus is the completion of the whole thing. Israel came out of Egypt, fell into idolatry in the wilderness, and spent 40 years in exile. Jesus was called out of Egypt, and he spent 40 days in the wilderness tempted by the devil, and he emerged victorious. And now Jesus has drunk the final cup, and he's completed the final Passover. The final Passover lamb hangs silently on a cross, dead, but not a single bone is broken. It's finished. So what's next? We just completed the entire Old Testament. Like, what's next? And that's the question the disciples do not understand that horrible Sabbath when Jesus lies entombed under dark Jerusalem. What's next? Jesus told them in the upper room, they would not understand. He told them that you will not understand. They later admitted when they penned their Gospels, they did not comprehend what would happen to Jesus' body in 3 days, even though he told them. Luke 18 makes it emphatic. 3 times, they did not understand. Messiah is dead in a tomb under Jerusalem. Now what? Well, did the Old Testament gesture beyond the final Passover that was finished on the cross of Christ? Well, in Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus twice explained the Old Testament pointed straight to him, and the Psalms in particular. And he also explained that they should not be surprised by his resurrection. And with that clue in mind, the disciples ransacked the Old Testament for clues that they had missed. And they made their way to local synagogues where they unrolled those scrolls of the ancient prophets and they began preaching Jesus Christ with a profound new clarity born of the Holy Spirit. And after Pentecost, they unrolled Israel's national psalter and suddenly song after song after song came into sharp focus. They'd sung these songs for thousands of years and now the light dawned The resurrection had been there all along. And one of the most crucial songs was Psalm 16. Psalm 16. So let's turn there at long last. Psalm chapter 16. At Pentecost, Peter quoted this psalm in his first sermon. Jesus is resurrected. Peter goes out and preaches the first sermon in church history. And he preached from Psalm 16. Sounds like an important psalm. Paul also, in his first recorded sermon, preached from Psalm 16. And the psalm in the book of Acts seems to speak with perfect clarity when it's put to use by the disciples. The psalm speaks with perfect clarity after the resurrection. But let's try to read it first as if we knew nothing of the resurrection without the light of the New Testament. Ask yourself whether it would have occurred to you this psalm was ultimately about Jesus Christ. Would you have understood that? If you did not have Peter's explanation at Pentecost or Paul's use of the psalm, would you understand, oh, this is the future Messiah resurrected from the grave? All right, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. These are the words of David. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives counsel, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if you're a disciple of Jesus from Galilee during, say, the first year of his ministry, would it occur to you that that psalm points to Jesus' bodily resurrection following a brutal crucifixion? I don't think you would see it. It sure seems the psalm concerns David. David hopes he might experience God in the afterlife. David wants to find joy in God's presence after death. And if you read the psalm, knowing what you know about Egyptian pharaohs, wouldn't you think that King David had something similar in mind? The wealthy pharaohs exhausted their fortunes, building elaborate tombs, preparing to live with the gods in the afterlife. Doesn't it sound like David has some royal prerogative not to be abandoned to Sheol or the grave? It reads that way. Well, let's work briefly back to the psalm. And then let's see whether it does indeed point to Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David acknowledges that God is both his refuge and a time of trouble and the source of any and all good in his life. We all recognize that's true in the life to come as well. But it's true now. And so verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The saints in the land seem to reference Yahweh, or the Yahweh followers rather, the true Yahweh followers in the land. David confesses that he delights in all those who follow Yahweh, the Lord. Those are my people. David has no desire to go the way of so many idolatrous Israelites who forsook Yahweh and polluted the land with idolatry. David could see that the end of that road was destruction, was misery. So verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will pour out, or take their names on my lips. I will not pour out, there we go, or take their names on my lips. David expresses his antipathy for idolatry, his hatred for blood libations and pagan practices. Pursuing idolatry leads only to more and more sorrow. That's what David is communicating. Idolatry is self-destructive. False gods cannot serve. They cannot save. Think of all those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, crying in vain to a God who could neither hear nor see. They wailed aloud, cutting themselves, draining the blood in an effort to arouse a God who does not live. That's sorrow. Following a false god, friends, that is sorrow. And David says in verse 4 that he is just simply not going to associate with those kinds of people. Rather, in the words of verse 5, David says, "The Lord, Yahweh is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot." David chooses loyalty to Yahweh. And the reference to David's portion and cup are metaphors for God's sustenance. The reference to Allah alludes to the allotment of land originally given to Israel. But Yahweh is David's great inheritance. The Lord sustains us. It's the Lord who gives us a great future. And verse 6 gives us a very similar image. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The lines likely refer to boundary lines, property lines. David views himself as inheriting a wonderful land, an inheritance from the Lord. Unlike the idolater whose life is compounded by unremitting sorrow, David enjoys a beautiful land, a pleasant life, and a wonderful inheritance from Yahweh. And that's why he can say in verse 7, "I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." David took his instruction and his counsel from God. He meditated on God's word day and night. In the night hours when he lay down to rest, his heart meditated on God's great promises. And so should you. But there's more. David can suddenly look to the future, and he sees God's blessings and his inheritance is extending indefinitely. David approaches the rest of his life with confidence and assurance and joy. He can even face the grave, knowing that infinite pleasures await. At least, that's how the next four verses appear to read. So let's read them. David says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." Look at this. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do you believe that? At God's right hand are pleasures everlasting. Now, contextually, David has been talking about his own experiences. And when you follow the personal pronouns right to the chapter, David articulates all the good things that he himself has from the very hand of God. Would you actually do this? Would you actually notice the pronouns? In verse 1, me and I. In verse 2, David twice uses I and also my to refer to himself. Verse 3, my. Verse 4, I and my. Verse 5, my. Three times. Verse 6, I. Verse 7, I, me. So when you read I at the beginning of verse 8, don't you assume, well, this is David. And that's because in one sense, it actually is David. David wrote this. Verse 8 has two I's and me. Verse 9 has my three times. Verse 10 has my. Verse 11, me. And if you had only the Old Testament, if the Old Testament was your Bible, you'd assume the whole psalm concerned David, wouldn't you? Friends, that is the natural reading of the text. But what becomes of the psalm when it is transformed by the New Testament? What becomes of the psalm when Jesus says, now go back and reread the entire Old Testament and you'll see the whole thing pointed to me? What happens then? Well, turn to Acts chapter 2 and I'll show you what happens. Acts chapter 2. You recognize Acts chapter 2 as Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now remember what Jesus had told the apostles. Not just the two on the road to Emmaus, but the apostles in Luke 24. Luke recorded Jesus saying, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in this and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, was Psalm 16 fulfilled in Jesus? Well, notice that Peter stood up and preached at Pentecost. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter said, you killed Jesus of Nazareth, the very man whom God authenticated with extraordinary signs. But actually, God's sovereignty overruled evil for good. And God raised up Jesus because it was not possible. It was actually not possible for him to stay dead. In fact, his body did not even begin to corrupt in the grave. Well, how would we have known that from reading the Old Testament? Jesus predicted his resurrection three times. His disciples did not understand before Pentecost, or before his resurrection, I should say. Where did the Old Testament say it was not possible for Jesus to stay dead? Well, look at Peter's answer. It's Psalm 16, verse 25. For David says concerning, and look at the next word, him. Concerning who? Concerning him. Remember all those personal pronouns? I, me. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. What did Peter just do? He quoted Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and he applied them to Jesus of Nazareth. Well, did you see that coming? Probably because you've read Acts 2 in the past, right? But would you have seen that coming? Were you present there at Pentecost? Do you think Peter understood that before the coming of the Holy Spirit? Now, friends, listen to Peter's further explanation. It's in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What is Peter doing? He's claiming that David ultimately was looking beyond himself to his son. That's what David was doing. David, through the Spirit, of course, and we don't really know how much David himself even understood, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. David was not speaking first and foremost of his own immediate resurrection. David knew that God promised sons would follow him to his throne. So David must have known that he would in fact die. If kings ascend to a throne in the death of the previous king, and God tells you, well, your descendants will occupy your throne, well, then you're going to die, and you're going to be replaced. Well, David had to have known that much. So whatever glorious future David anticipated, that was not going to keep him out of the grave. Nevertheless, David understood, in the words of Psalm 16, at your right hand, that's my right hand, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But how is that possible? How is eternal life possible at God's right hand for anyone? How is that possible for David? How are those pleasures there waiting for you? Well, here's the answer, friend. You have to look at how Jesus just transformed the entire Old Testament. Look at how Jesus terminated the reign of death brought by the law that condemned David and the rest of us. Look at Jesus, friend, as a destiny, the longing, the hope of all the Old Testament. Jesus, friends, is the new Israel. He is the new temple. He is the new Moses. He is the new David. He is the final Passover. He is the resurrection and the life. Friends, Jesus is the greater Messiah who rules not merely for a generation then falls asleep. Jesus is the Messiah whose flesh never even began to corrupt in the grave. Jesus, through crucifixion and death, shows us, in the words of verse 28, the paths of life. Jesus transformed the whole thing. So friends, what is the application of the sermon? Every time a preacher preaches, he really has to figure out, okay, how do I really make this relevant for the people? Okay, well, today it's very, very easy. When Peter preached Christ from Psalm 16, the peoples asked the apostles in verse 37, look at the text, brothers, what shall we do? Right? Peter preached Psalm 16, brothers, what shall we do? I just preached Psalm 16, brothers, what shall we do? Well, look at Peter's application. It's in verse 38, and it's unambiguous. Repent. That's the application. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is the application. That, in fact, is the application of the entire Bible. Repent and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. As we bow our heads, can I ask you if you have discovered Christ this morning at some point along the way and you've just never truly repented, that you would seriously consider responding that way today? We have people that would be more than happy to speak with you this morning in the 11:15 hour, and you can know for certain that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. It does require repentance on your part, repenting and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you say something to me or to one of our elders, Pastor John or Pastor Joseph, today. If you're a woman, you'd like to get counsel for a woman, we can arrange that for you. But here's the answer, repent. And if you've never been baptized, if you've never been scripturally baptized, we have had some inquiries about baptism. Let me encourage you to say something to one of us or to mark that in the Connect card, and we'd be very, very happy to talk with you about that. If your children are teens in a home and there are questions about baptism for children and teens, I understand those questions, and I do plan to address some of those questions in our Wednesday night series on discipleship. All right, but you're more than welcome to talk to your parents about that or to myself about that. But Peter does say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are just so grateful to live in an era where we have the abundant light of the New Testament, the light of the Gospels, just shining back into the Old Testament, and we can see it so clearly now. Jesus is the destiny of the whole. He kept the law perfectly. He was the perfect sacrifice. He is the very dwelling place of God. He is the replacement of the temple and the tabernacle. He is the final Passover. He is the second Adam. He is the greater prophet. He is David's great heir. He is the one living true prophet who never spoke amiss. Hebrews tells us that you spoke God in many ways, but these last days, through Jesus, you spoke to us through your Son, the revelation of God in human flesh. And we pray, Lord, that people here today who have not yet embraced Jesus Christ might repent and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.